finished last time speaking about Peter, his denial, going out and weeping bitterly. In Matthew 27, verse 1, when the morning was come. Now, there's a reason why it says that, because it was the Jewish law said it was wrong, was not allowed for the Sanhedrin to hold court at night. So all night long, they harassed the Lord, but they had to wait till it was daylight to pronounce him guilty and pronounce his judgment. And so they determined his guilt before they arrested him. But they waited till day to make the final proclamation. I checked it out, and in Israel, in the first week of April, during Passover, sunrise is about 6:30. And so it would have been about 6 o'clock when it got light enough to see well. And I don't know how early they could get Pilate out of bed or how early Pilate would be willing to hold court of sorts, or Herod, because they sent him Pilate and Herod. And if they pushed this matter too much, they may not have gotten the cooperation they wanted from these Roman governors. So anyways, we're not sure exactly the timing, although it's interesting. In the four watches of the night, Mark in one place talks about the evening, the night, the cock crowing, and the morning as different stages of the night. So we'll see that later on in our notes. It's we know that the cock crowing, though, if you have a rooster, you know they don't crow only in the morning. But they don't usually crow in the middle of the night either. Usually they have to be disturbed before they crow. And so in the morning when it starts to get light, likely you'll hear them. So how early was it? We're not quite sure, but we know it was around 6 to 6:30 when it was daylight enough for them to have a proclamation that was not against the law. And then they had to wait till Pilate got up and was willing to hold court. Verse 2 there. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Pontius Pilate was usually dwelling in Caesarea. Pontius Pilate and Herod happened to both be in town in Jerusalem because it was the Passover. And Pontius Pilate primarily being there because there's a lot of people, thousands and thousands of people from all over the world coming to Jerusalem. And a Roman governor needed to keep an eye on things. So whereas he normally stayed at Caesarea, now he's at Jerusalem, and so was Herod, who normally would be in Galilee or Perea. It says here, then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to that. You notice they didn't argue the fact of his innocence. They didn't say, hey, but we had court and we found out he was guilty. No, they didn't argue the fact of his innocence. They didn't try to repeat their verdict as justification. They just said, what is that to us? See thou to that. Judas was very important to them when they were wanting to betray Jesus. Now that he wanted to witness his innocence, he was of no use to them. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. Judas obviously was there and watched the trial. What could he have been thinking? And this perfectly fits my speculation that he was inflamed thereto by his local peers, possibly his father's friends. And when he saw what actually happened, he regretted it. He repented himself. He brought again the money and threw it down. And then it says he went and hanged himself. I want to say beware allowing people to get you stirred up to do what you wouldn't normally do. Mm-hmm. As a father, it's important that you maintain impartial justice in the home. And you've got to always be careful that someone doesn't come up with their emotional, angry story, and you respond to that without getting all the facts and making sure that this is just. It's so easy to do when someone comes up and tells you a situation to think that you've got the facts when you may not have the facts. Wives, you need to be careful about stirring up your husbands when you are hurt, insulted, upset, and you spill it out to them and get them, you know, endorse them or not endorse them, but employ them in your cause. Get them to endorse your cause and take up your cause. And you might be getting your husband to act in a way that he will later regret and later resent you for, because you've stirred him up because you were all upset. Be careful. Children, you come to church, somebody upsets you, somebody rubs you the wrong way, and you go home and you inflame your parents because so-and-so at church, they think they're so good, and blah, 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 and you start running your mouth, or so-and-so, he's a bully, and you get your parents all upset, so then they call up the other parents or something like that, and you can really wreak havoc in friendships and fellowships and family. I think that's what happened with Judas here, although he set the stage for it. He was a compromised character, and that opened the door for Satan. But once he realized what he had done and what his actions had done, obviously not what he expected. He may have thought he's going to help push Jesus into a climactic situation where Jesus proclaims himself king, and it's not what happened. And the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, "It is not lawful for to put them into the treasury because it is the price of blood." So we paid this money for the betrayal of innocent blood, but we're too scrupulous to put it into the treasury because it is blood money. What hypocrisy. And they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Now, a potter's field, typically they were in the valley of Kidron or Hinnom. And these fields, the clay soil had been all excavated off and mined away for the pottery, the potter to make pottery and the usage thereof. So by the time he got done with the field, it was really worthless for a lot of other things other than burying people in, possibly. And so you could buy potter's fields cheap. And if you're going to need some place to bury strangers, that was a good use for the money. And they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Wherefore that field was called the field of blood unto this day. Now, there is no contradiction in the account in Acts. Turn to Acts 1. It's just more information. It frustrates me when I see people trying to create contradictions where there is no need, where there is no contradiction, and they want to try and make it look as though the writers didn't know what they were talking about, or just tear down the authority of Scripture. Acts 1:15, and in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of the names together were about 120. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost, by the mouth of David, spake concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as that field is called in the proper tongue, Aceldama, that is to say, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric, his position, let another take. Now, the priest purchased the potter's field with Judas's money that he had thrown into the treasury. So proverbially, Judas purchased the field with the reward of iniquity. Okay, there is a slang that developed in the military. Nobody knows exactly. World War I, World War II, somewhere in there, the saying was, He bought the farm. A fellow soldier went down in his plane, crashed his plane, and died. And instead of saying, so-and-so died, they'd say, so-and-so bought the farm. He said, well, why would they say that? Well, likely that the benefits of that soldier's death would pay off the family farm. Whether it was his wife, his farm, whether it was his parents' farm, being he was a young man, there were death benefits given to the family when the soldier died. And so the idea is, well, I guess he just paid off his parents' farm or his own farm. And that term is the same, proverbially, as saying Judas purchased the field with the reward of iniquity. Okay, it was his money. He threw it into the treasury, and that was the reward of iniquity. He didn't buy the field himself. The priest bought the field with his money, and so proverbially, he bought the field. And then he went out and hanged himself by tying a rope around his neck and jumping off something, whether it was a cliff, whether it was jumping out of a tree. It's not known, but he jumped with a rope around his neck, hung himself, and there's a number of things that could have happened. Either they didn't find him in time and the rope decayed, or he decayed, or maybe because of his weight, when he jumped, the rope broke, or the branch broke, or something he had it tied to broke, and he fell headlong and ruptured upon impact, causing his bowels to gush out, possibly on the rocks below if he jumped off a cliff. I don't know that there's any evidence that he actually died in that field. That would be quite a move of providence if Judas actually did perish in the very potter's field that they ended up purchasing. I would say that these potter's fields, being that they were in a valley, if he happened to jump off a cliff, it's likely he could have ended up in one of the potter's fields. And naturally, then that field would more likely be on sale at that time and be bought cheap. But there's no reason to believe that the field was called the field of blood because he actually perished there. It was called the field of blood because it was purchased with blood money and he had a bloody end. Adam Clark had an interesting comment here that shows God's providential care in all this. Judas, by returning the money, and the priest, by laying it out, raised to themselves an eternal monument, the one of his treachery, the other of their crookedness, and both of the innocence of Jesus Christ. As long as the Jewish polity continued, it might be said, quote, this is the field that was bought from the potter with the money which Judas got from the high priest for betraying his master, which he, in deep compunction of spirit, brought back to them, and they bought this ground for a burial place for strangers. For as it was the price of the blood of an innocent man, they did not think proper to let it rest in the treasury of the temple where the traitor had thrown it, who afterwards in despair went out and hanged himself. So in order to explain why this field is called the field of blood, they would tell the story. It's amazing how God works things out like that. Verse 9, Matthew 27:9. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord appointed me. It's referring back to a prophecy in Zechariah. Why does God put obscure passages, just drops these phrases into the prophecies of the Old Testament that don't seem to really fit with the narrative? I mean, why did Isaiah come up to Ahaz and say, well, the Lord will give you a sign, a virgin shall bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel? It seems so out of line with what's going on there, although it does fit in the sense that he's telling him that Judah will not be destroyed. God's working will not be destroyed until the Messiah comes. But the way he says it is quite unique. Well, here also in Zechariah 11, we have a prophecy. And Zechariah is speaking in the place of Israel's shepherd. He's speaking for the Lord. And you have to go through and study that whole chapter to get the whole idea. But Israel is not appreciating their shepherd. And so in Zechariah 11, 12, "And I said unto them, if ye think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver." That's the price of a slave. So back in the law, if I had a slave and your bull gored my slave and killed my slave, you owed me 30 pieces of silver, 30 shekels, according to the shekel of the temple. So it says here, "So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter. A goodly price that I was priced out of them." That's sarcasm, by the way. That's all they valued me at. That's all they apprised my value at. 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave. And Zechariah says, "And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord." So this was a potter that served the temple, and he cast it down in the temple to be given to the potter. Now, back in Zechariah's day, people probably read that and thought, what does that have to do with anything? You know, where does that fit in all this? Well, there's a lot of statements like that in the Old Testament that fit really well in the life and ministry and so forth of Jesus Christ. And they find there, we find that, oh, that statement wasn't just a strange verbiage of the prophet. That was a statement that was a piece of a puzzle that fits right here perfectly. And that's, we find that over and over in the life of Christ, his death, his life, his birth. And so very, very interesting when you check this out and realize, wow, God knew where that fit. God knew where that piece of puzzle fit. So, question. If the prophecy's in Zechariah, why does it say Jeremy the prophet, Jeremiah? People love to find things like this. Oh, I found a mistake. I found... No. You need to back off and show respect to the Word of God and realize Jews did things a certain way and you may have missed something. According to Dr. Lightfoot, Adam Clark quoting him, it was an ancient custom among the Jews to divide the Old Testament into three parts. The first, beginning with the law, was called the law. But it included more than the law. It included the law and the history. Okay? The second, beginning with the Psalms, was called the Psalms, and that also included the Proverbs and all the poetry there. The third, beginning with the prophet in question, was called Jeremiah. Thus, then, the writings of Zechariah and the other prophets being included in that division that began with Jeremiah, all quotations from it would go under the name of this prophet. If this be admitted, Adam Clark says, it solves the difficulty at once. Dr. Lightfoot quotes Baba Bathra and Rabbi David Kimchi's preface to the prophet Jeremiah. These were Jewish rabbis. And prefacing the prophet Jeremiah, not in trying to defend the New Testament, because they had no desire for that. Jewish rabbis didn't. So in prefacing the prophet Jeremiah, they insist, and then Dr. Lightfoot said, he insists that the word Jeremiah is perfectly correct as standing at the head of that division that was quoted there. So we're going to see something else the Jews did similar to that as we go along here as far as their time frame and how they measured time. So it was perfectly right, and this is also a sign of authenticity, because if this had been written later using Gentile ways of doing things, there wouldn't have been a question as to why did he say Jeremy here. But when you go back and find out this was a Jewish way of doing things, it adds credence to the legitimacy of the writer and the scriptures. Verse 11. "And Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, art thou the king of the Jews? And Jesus said unto him, thou sayest." That was simply, we said last week, I think I showed you how that simply means yes. You said correctly. Jesus knew such a statement, such a declaration could be his death and would likely be his death. He's talking to a Roman governor, okay? Saying it to the chief priests They condemned him to death. Saying it to a Roman governor is not going to be any better. And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then said Pilate unto him, Hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee? And he answered him never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. Jesus only spoke when he deemed it appropriate. John, who was actually an eyewitness in the court proceedings there after Peter left, gives us some more detail. John was known unto the high priest, it says. He had more inside information. And so John adds a little detail here. When they brought Jesus to Pilate, Jesus was taken into Pilate's hall. Pilate was in there, but the Jews would not enter because they didn't want to be defiled, and then they couldn't partake in the activities of the Passover. So they stood outside, and so Pilate goes back and forth, talking to them, and then coming back and talking to Jesus at the beginning of this situation here. And so Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, Art thou the king of the Jews? Jesus answered him, Sayest thou this thing of thyself? Or did others tell it thee of me? Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Pilate saith unto him, What is truth? And I can imagine in dealing with the chief priests and the Jews and all that he deals with, that could be quite frustrating. There is a movement in our day and age, in our culture, similar to what Satan has always done. Hath God said? There's a movement today in denying absolute truth, even in math, okay? They're saying that math is racist. Math is too white. If you believe in objective truth, absolute truth, then that somehow that's racist and that's white supremacy and all this kind of stuff. And all they're doing, they're a bunch of communists, and all they're trying to do is confuse everyone and mix everything up to where we don't know, we want to have a black woman on the Supreme Court, so we pick someone, a black woman, who can't define woman. That's how messed up our society is. Before Congress, being questioned, she can't even define woman. And yet, Biden said, I want a black woman on the Supreme Court. But there's this movement to deny truth. Nothing's true. You can't have, I have my truth, you have your truth, they have their truth. So I was born a boy, but you can't say that until I'm old enough to decide whether I want to be that. It's a bunch of insane nonsense that's going on in our nation today, but it's what the devil has always been trying to do and tear down man's belief in truth. Because then, you know, if I can whittle away at the concept of truth, then what is truth? And I can do whatever I want. Your truth is as good as my truth. My truth is as good as your truth. So, what is truth? Verse 15, Matthew 27. Now, at that feast, the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner, whom they would. And they had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas. If you have listened to Titus, Comrade of the Cross, or read books, there is a very slender authority way back there that tries to say that Barabbas' name was actually Jesus Barabbas. How many of you have heard that? His name is actually Jesus Barabbas. That's false. Okay? That has been shown to be probably nothing more than a scribal error in a manuscript way back there. And the evidence, the foundation for saying that Barabbas' his name was actually Jesus Barabbas is so scanty and unlikely that it's better just to discard that. So he had a notable prisoner called Barabbas, probably the son of Abiah. Abiah. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, Whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ? For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. When he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, Have thou nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. Now, just a quick bit of information. Whom will ye that I release unto you? I think some of the new versions say Jesus Barabbas or Jesus which is called Christ. And it's interesting to read Dr. Hort, Westcott and Hort's opinion of this. He thought it really sounded more unique and sounded good to put that in there, but there's really no basis for it. He just thought it was interesting to put there. And so I think some of the newer versions based on Westcott and Hort have that. I didn't go check it out. I just read Hort's quote of what he thought about it. And I thought it was pretty base. So his wife sends to Pilate and says, Have nothing to do with that just man. Okay, it's not like they don't know who Jesus is. Pilate didn't just go in here. He's got a criminal he knows nothing about. He comes in and says, Are you a king? And the guy says, My kingdom's not of this world. He comes out and says, I find no fault in this guy. That seems like a quick, rash judgment, doesn't it? But Pilate wasn't ignorant of who this was. His wife knew who this was. And they knew that this is that teacher that's been teaching, Agrippa. And when Paul spoke to Agrippa, he said, this thing was not done in the corner. You know all about this. When Peter spoke to Cornelius, he said, you know all about this. He didn't have to tell Cornelius who Jesus was. He just reiterated what he had done and said, as you well know, you already know this. I thought it'd be pretty lame for a judge to go in there and ask the criminal, did you do anything wrong? No, sir. I find no fault in this guy. That would be pretty lame, wouldn't it? But if you already knew that for envy they had delivered him, which it states, you already knew what the situation was pretty much, and you knew you were kind of between a rock and a hard place because you knew this guy was innocent. You knew the chief priests. You knew them well enough to know they're a bunch of crooks. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas, that's in verse 20, and destroy Jesus. 21, the governor answered and said unto them, Whether of the twain will ye that I release unto you? They said, Barabbas. Pilate saith unto them, What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? They all say unto him, Let him be crucified. And the governor said, Why? What evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, saying, Let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Then answered all the people and said, His blood be on us and on our children. Wow. So how has that played out historically? Understand that these people were representing the faction of Jews and Judaism that rejected Christ. Mm-hmm. They weren't representing the multitudes who looked to him as a prophet, who the chief priests were doing all this trying to avoid that multitude, who were also Jews. But they had respect, and they loved the Lord, and they saw him as a prophet, and they gathered around and heard him gladly. But these people here represent those who rejected Christ. His blood be on us and on our children. Well, in the next 40 years, God continued to separate the wheat from the chaff, did he not? And then at the end, those who were still in Jerusalem, if they believed Christ's words, fled from Jerusalem to Pella. And the rest were there, and his blood was on them and on their children. Sad. The Jews with this same spirit perished in a most miserable way, and were they valued him at the price of a slave, and they and their children were sold as slaves to every nation under heaven. Were the Jews just bad people? Now remember, we're talking nominal Jew versus godly Jew. And I want to say nominal Christianity has been as wicked as nominal Judaism. Mm-hmm. Nominal Christianity has insulted God and crucified his son just as much as nominal Jews did. You read about what Christendom has done. I'm not talking about the godly Christians. I'm talking about nominal Christians in name. That includes Roman Catholics, Eastern Orthodox, every denomination under the sun. You read about the ungodliness of the popes and the decrees of the popes and the anti-Semitism and injustices that were committed by the Lutherans and all the different groups back then. It's interesting that video about Calvinism makes it look as though you're either a Roman Catholic or you're one of us. There's a lot of Christianity that they totally ignore in trying to present a history that is not correct. Verse 26 of chapter 27. Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Now, there's a lot more detail in the book of John. And if you're supposed to add all four witnesses together. Add all of it together because they all share unique bits of information. But there was a lot that happened here. We'll get to that in a second. Verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited or braided a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head, and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spit on him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. Now, they had a court before the Sanhedrin early that morning. After they arrested him, they probably arrested him around midnight or thereafter. They kept him till morning. The servants mistreated him. The people that held him mistreated him while they were waiting for sunrise. When sunrise came, they led him to Pilate and accused him as soon as they could, as soon as Pilate would be available. They took him there. Pilate had some interaction with them, found out that he was from Galilee, and under Herod's jurisdiction, Herod was in town at that time because of the Passover, he sent him to Herod. Herod questioned him, but he didn't answer him a word, mocked him, and sent him back to Pilate. It says that Herod, they put on him a gorgeous robe. Well, the Greek word there is the same word in the Revelation and other places where it talks about a white robe, okay? It says gorgeous, it means bright. And so likely they put on him a white robe, which would be the Jewish kings. That was their custom. The Roman kings had a custom of using a purple or scarlet robe. And so they had already put this white robe on him and mocked him and then sent him back to Pilate. And then Pilate, when he gets him back, he goes on to offer to release him or release Barabbas. And so they choose Barabbas. It seems as though, if you put it all together, that Pilate actually had him scourged, hoping that a bloody beating like that and bringing him back out before the people, that they would be satisfied, their thirst for blood would be satisfied, but instead, they just raged the more, let him be crucified. It seems as though Pilate was thinking, if I just scourge this guy, then they'll let him off. But no. That's when he realized that we're just going to start an incredible tumult here. And he was already on thin ice with the Roman emperor because he had already done some things that upset Herod. Herod and him were on bad terms before this. This kind of brought them back together, it says. But there had already been things done. Pilate had killed some Galileans who were coming down to Jerusalem and mingled their blood with the sacrifices. That's mentioned in the scriptures. Pilate had done that, made Herod mad because those were his people. Pilate had ordered that some shields were put up in Herod's palace there in Jerusalem that had engravings on them. The Jews were totally against anything with engravings because they considered it idolatrous, and they didn't want any Roman engravings hung up around Jerusalem. So Pontius Pilate did that because he had authority over Herod. Herod wrote to the emperor, and the emperor wrote to Pilate and said, knock it off. So there was a lot of things going on here, and Pilate did not want another letter being sent to Rome about him. He was concerned about his position, and he didn't want a tumult made at Passover. That could really be construed bad, especially this guy that's saying he's a king, and they say, you know, if anybody who claims to be a king is speaking against Caesar. So then Pilate has him scourged, presented to the people. They still say, crucify him. Then he washes his hands before the people and sends him off to be crucified. Basically, let's sacrifice the innocent for the sake of peace because of the mob. When the mob starts screaming, we'll sacrifice the innocent and please the mob. You ever see that on the news lately in the last couple years? It happens a lot in this world where innocent people suffer so that the mob that is screaming will be appeased. What about all those people who've got their offices and stores burnt down by BLM riots? Did the BLM people go to jail? Did the government repay these people all that their loss? I don't think there was justice done there. In Kenosha, Portland, a lot of places. It's what happens when you have government bowing down to the cries of a mob. I don't care if they're the majority. Justice is justice. Right is right. We have a republic. We don't even have a democracy. We have a republic, a constitutional republic. If I'm standing on the law and the whole town is not, the government should back me up because I'm standing on the law. That's called the rule of law. Mm-hmm. The other is called mob rule. We get back to the rule of law in this nation. Now, in my study and research, I have come to the conclusion that Jesus was put on the cross sometime shortly before noon. There's been a discrepancy between what John said and what Mark said about the time stamp. And so some people have said, well, John was using Roman time. And I kind of accepted that for a while, but I don't believe that's accurate. Okay? Because both of them share a time after all the time at Pilate, going to Herod, coming back, and going then to Golgotha. We don't know how much time all this took. I mean, you can't just walk from room to room. You got to walk across town to Herod, walk back. It takes time to scourge a person. It takes time for all that happened. We don't know how long it took to walk to Golgotha, but we know that there was three prisoners that had to be dealt with. There was probably court proceedings there as well. They were all taken to Golgotha, and the Cyrenian was brought aside to carry Jesus' cross because he couldn't carry it the whole way because he'd been so misused already that morning. And so it all took time. And so Mark says it was the third hour and they crucified him. John says it was about the sixth hour. But the people that say John was using Roman time, John wasn't talking about when they first took him to Pilate. John was talking about when Pilate presented him right before he went to Golgotha. And so it's been a real challenge for chronologists to figure out the situation. And in my research, I think I've come to a conclusion that satisfies me. Some people have come to the conclusion that John, his writing was corrupted, and it really the symbol for 6 and the symbol for 3 can be easily mistaken in the Greek writing, because they don't write the word out. They just use a letter to represent the number. And so that's what they say is possible. However, when people did not have watches, when people, and even in our nation, they talked about morning, forenoon, afternoon, evening. And if something was happening in the forenoon, it meant any time probably between 9 and 12. If it was in the afternoon or evening, there was quite a bit of variance there. And if you just looked at the sun and made your judgment by the sun, then it doesn't have. They weren't concerned about exactness. All right. Number two, the Jews divided their day up, and there was 4 divisions, and each of the divisions, 9, 6, and or the third hour, the sixth hour, and the ninth hour, was 9, 12, and 3, and each of those divisions began with prayer. The third hour was an hour of prayer. The sixth hour was an hour of prayer. And the ninth hour was an hour of prayer. Now, when they said something was the third hour, it could easily be that it was in that time between the third and the sixth, because it was in the third hour until it was in the sixth hour, and then it was in the ninth hour, and so forth. Now, if you look back at Matthew 20, we're not going to do that because we don't have time. In the parable of the guy that went out and hired people into his vineyard, he says he went out early in the morning, and then he went out about the third hour, and then he went out about the sixth hour, and then he went out about the ninth hour. What about all the other hours in between? Well, those were the divisions, okay? And they didn't only speak of that hour, they spoke of the time between, okay? The same with the night. The night was set up in 4 watches. The first watch was 6 to 9, the second watch was 9 to 12, the third watch was 12 to 3, and the fourth watch was 3 to 6. So if somebody came in the fourth watch, they come anywhere between, 3 to 6? Yeah, 3 to 6. If they came in the third watch, it was midnight to 3. So anywhere in there was considered the third watch. In Mark 13:35 that I mentioned to you earlier, Jesus is saying, "Watch therefore. Watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh." Listen, at even, or at midnight, or at the cock crowing, or in the morning. Those were the divisions of the night. Now, obviously, you were to watch not just at those designated points, but all the time in between you were supposed to watch as well. Okay, those are sections of the night. And the 3 designations include the time until the next designation. Now, one thing we know that is repeated in all the Gospels was that from 12 p.m. to 3 p.m., from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, there was darkness over the land. So, Mark says that it was the ninth or the third hour, and they crucified him. John says it was about the sixth hour. Okay, so what if it was 10:30? Just looking at the sun. They're not looking at watches, remember. They're looking at the sun. And for Mark to say it was in the section of day, the ninth hour, it was considered the ninth hour until it was the sixth hour. And it was considered the sixth hour until it was the ninth hour, as far as their sections of the day. So if he was put on the cross at 10:30, 11, it's easy for Mark to have said it was the ninth hour. The third hour. Sorry. The third hour, 9 o'clock. But the third hour was the time between 9 and 12. Am I getting confused? See everybody smiling. You know what I'm talking about. And for John to say it was about, he didn't say it was sixth hour. He said it was about the sixth hour. That means it was just before noon, right? Those could easily be reconciled just on the basis of the fact we're not talking about people who look at their watch and write down what time it is. Anyways, in Matthew 27:45, It says, now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. In Mark 15:33, and when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. So we're talking about the times when that section began. There was darkness until the ninth hour began. And it was Luke 23:44. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. John 19:14. And it was the preparation of the Passover and about the sixth hour. Why would there be darkness over the land for part of Christ hanging on the cross and not all of it? We don't know. God only knows. However, it is likely that the time that Jesus was actually suspended on the cross was primarily from 12 to 3, considered the sixth hour to the ninth hour, and that's when the darkness was over the earth. There was a lot of preliminary, and it would be hard to get all of that done, considering the distances, the walking, all of that done by 9 o'clock in the morning. If Mark was saying it was at 9 o'clock, when you had to wait till 6 o'clock to even have the Sanhedrin trial, completed, the verdict pronounced, and then you had to go Pilate, Herod, Pilate, scourging. You know, and all this stuff, it'd be hard to get that done before 9 o'clock, right? So it's very likely that the primary time that Jesus was suspended on the cross was from just before noon till 3 o'clock, the sixth hour to the ninth hour. Okay, verse 32, Matthew 27. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. When you add it all together, you find out Jesus bore his cross for a ways. It wasn't long before they realized he wasn't going to be able to make it to Golgotha carrying this thing. He'd been up all night. He had been buffeted, covered his face, smacked, punched, slapped. He had been spit on. He had been scourged. He'd been sent to Herod and back. All of this, he was totally worn out. And physically not capable to do it. So they called for Simon. It's interesting that in Mark's gospel, it says they compel one Simon of Cyrenian who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. Now, why would he say that? Because the people he's writing to know Alexander and Rufus. These were well-known peoples. There is speculation. There is a Rufus saluted in the book of Romans, a Rufus in Rome. And some people say, well, that it probably Mark wrote this to the Roman church or at Rome, and these people knew Rufus. We don't know for sure if it's the same Rufus, but nonetheless, it's a mark of authenticity, and it shows that Mark wasn't written late. He was written early enough to where the people he wrote to knew the sons of Simon who helped carry Jesus' cross. It sets limits on the date of the writing of the book of Mark. Verse 33, and when they were come unto the place called Golgotha, that is to say a place of the skull, they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. In Mark, it says wine with myrrh. Same thing. Okay, vinegar, wine, it's a grape vinegar. They just, the same word means the same thing. It was a sour wine that had been turned more to acid. They mixed it with gall or myrrh, basically bitter herbs. It was supposed to be a stupefying potion that would dull their senses and dull their mind. It was done in compassion for the person who was about to be crucified. Jesus rejected it. It would have actually made his cross easier. He rejected it. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. In John, it says that the reason for that was the coat was woven without seam. Obviously, there was a quaternion of soldiers because they parted the garment into four parts, John says, John 19:23. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to each or every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was woven without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. So who organized this? Turn to Psalm 22. We'll get there in a minute. Back in Psalm 22, it makes these statements. It didn't apply to David. It was spoken poetically in a prayer-like poetry. And yet, it is fulfilled exactly in Christ's situation. He probably had the overcoat and the under tunic. The tunic was woven without seam, and the overcoat they probably cut in four pieces. In verse 36 of Matthew, we'll get to Psalms in a minute. And sitting down, they washed him there and set up over his head an accusation written, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then were there two thieves crucified with him, the one on the right hand and the other on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, listen, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him come now down, come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Okay, turn to Psalm 22. I'm getting there. In Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee, and were delivered. They trusted in thee, and were not confounded. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. So these people nearly quote scripture when they're railing on Christ. Did you notice that? But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me to hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near. For there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It melteth in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They parted my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Did that ever happen to David? No, but it was written thousands of years before Christ hung on the cross. And it didn't apply to anybody, literally, but Christ. So they said, he trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. Like, you guys realize you're quoting scripture? Some people believe that when Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, that he was actually saying it, that hopefully they would shock them into reality, that he quoted scripture and they quoted scripture, and to wake them up, to make them think. Jesus fulfilled scripture. They fulfilled scripture. How many scriptures did Judas and the chief priests and all these people fulfill, they had no desire to prove him to be the Messiah, but in all they're trying to kill him and murder him, they're actually fulfilling scripture that proved that he was the Messiah. How else would you prove all these scriptures to apply to him, but them all being fulfilled in him like nobody else? Matthew 27:45. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. Let me say, we're going to have to stop here pretty quick. It could not have been a solar eclipse. Can someone tell me why? Why could this not have been a solar eclipse? It was Passover. Were you going to say that? I didn't hear him.
Not as long. This is too long.
Okay, true. But you cannot have a solar eclipse at Passover. Why? There's always a full moon at Passover. Okay, the month starts with the new moon. By Passover, you always have a full moon. That means the moon is here, the earth is here, the sun is over here. Okay, it's in the wrong place. You can't have the moon going in front of the sun while the moon's on the other side of the earth. Always a full moon at Passover. And true, it wouldn't be that long. Peter indicated in his preaching at Pentecost that the moon was turned to blood that night after the sun was darkened that day. We know that when Christ expired on the cross, there was a great earthquake. The rocks rent. Likely there was some spewing of smoke. Peter mentions fire, smoke, vapor of smoke, and the sun darkened and the moon turned to blood. And some people say, well, he's only talking about future events. But if you read, the very next thing he says is that it shall come to pass, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. What he's talking about is right there, and the people know. What good would it do to preach on Pentecost, something in the future, to try and prove that what has happened this spring was from God's word? The people there at Pentecost remembered Passover. It was like no other Passover they had ever had. The darkness over the earth, the earthquake, the blood moon, all the signs and things that happened there. Some scholars believe that the Jews probably didn't even eat the Passover on the Friday part of it. They would start on Thursday night, and because of the incredible number of people, some would eat Passover from Thursday evening all the way to Friday evening, okay? And with all the prodigies and the disturbances, how would they? From noon to 3, it was dark. Then there was a great earthquake. It probably scared everybody out of their wits. There was dead people Sunday morning appearing to people in the city. A lot going on. So no, it was not natural phenomena that there was darkness from 12 to 3. The temple, the veil of the temple was rent from top to bottom. The earth quaked. And we will get into all that next week, beginning with verse 46. There's so much here. And if you read all the gospel accounts, put it all together, it's an amazing story. The climax of all the prophecies. The seed of the woman bruising the serpent's head, coming as the Lamb of God, coming as the sacrifice to ratify the new covenant, the sacrifice by which this high priest, when he rises from the dead, will propitiate the sins of the world. Those who believe, coming to him as high priest, will be justified by his blood. And it will be a provision, a sacrifice of infinite merit and eternally meritorious. And no matter who comes to him on his terms, there's enough merit to save their soul. I say that because the Calvinists have a different formula for what Jesus did, which fits their little agenda. And to say that, okay, if Jesus died specifically in my place, paying for my sins, as opposed to accomplishing a infinitely meritorious sacrifice that can be applied to anybody, but that he actually was the exact substitute for every individual. That means that every individual's sins are paid for. That means if God sent him to hell, he's asking a double payment. And so the Calvinist says, no, he only died for the elect. And they run on this false logic. But no, what he did was, he provided a sacrifice that was capable of saving every person who came to him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them, all that come unto God by him. He's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. In other words, there's enough propitiation in his sacrifice to cover everybody. But God didn't waste blood, because not everybody's going to be saved. God provided a sacrifice that was infinite. He will apply it to all those who repent, all those who respond to the light, all those who respond to his call. And therefore, the Calvinistic idea of the atonement, and they're making it like it's a big foundation stone, suddenly disappears. Let's stand together. I didn't think we'd get through all this today. I didn't want to rush, although we've kept a pretty steady pace. Any thoughts or questions about what we've covered?
So dark, and yet then it soon turned and came back. But to think of having several hours of darkness
right
in the middle of the day like that, and the other things too, there were so many things that happened there that if anybody was half awake yet, they should have realized we're doing something majorly wrong here.
Mm-hmm. And the centurion did acknowledge that. After the earthquake came and Jesus cried out, and then after all that, then the darkness left, and he said, truly, this was the Son of God. Well, he said, what does he know about the Son of God? He heard all these people saying, oh, he said he was the Son of God, you know? So the centurion's watching and saying, I think he was.
Yeah, I've seen lots of crucifixions before. The centurion would be thinking, and nothing close to this ever happened before. Here they're accusing this man of being the Son of God, and see all this happened is like, oh, there must be something to it.
Yeah.
Right, well, it wasn't just the darkness, just the... He, like, chose when he died. He gave up the ghost, which a lot of people would have loved to do when they were on the cross.
Right, right.
God, he had power over himself to be able to give up the ghost, that's amazing. And then darkness, it wasn't like, the solar eclipse was neat, but this was dark. This wasn't a dimming, this wasn't a darkening, this was darkness. Mm-hmm. And then an earthquake, and all that together, people had conspired, they knew better. The chief priest, what were they thinking? The veil of the temple's rent? You know, it's like in your face, do you think you're going to stop me? And what were they doing? Were they praying? Were they looking at each other going, oh no, what did we get started here? I mean, yeah, he's dead. Oh, they buried him now, so make sure you seal that tomb. But it's just like, you just thought they'd
you can become incredibly hardened like Pharaoh did. And when you harden your heart to a certain point, you deserve that heart to be hardened further by God's judgment. So you harden it to a point in your rebellion, and then God says, we're going to keep it there. You know, in other words, I'm not giving you any more light. My spirit is not enlightening your mind. You are in darkness, and that's where you're going to stay because of your own doing. We decide that's where we're going to go because we're rebellious. And we think that if we make that decision, we can always come back. No, you can't always come back.
You know, another thing about the darkness, the chief priest said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the
right
people. It's interesting, though, that darkness would have made sure that everybody knew that something major is happening, but it would have prevented an uproar among the people, because when it's dark, it's like, are you going to get together and riot, or what are you going to do?
But you don't understand all the parallels and what symbolizes what, but 3 hours, I imagine someday we'll see that that was a symbol of something. Mm-hmm. But I would imagine what you're saying about the divisions of the day, if those were the hours of prayer, likely there was a bell that tolled or something like that. Mm-hmm. And it would be easy for them to know, okay, this is exactly the third hour, the sixth hour, the ninth hour. And so it'd be very easy for them to still, to then use those terminologies as it was in this time frame. Because, like you said, those others were exact markers throughout the day. And it could easily be like what we would say is morning versus afternoon, and it wasn't. Morning could refer to a wide range. Because that made sense that likely those hour of prayer, they would probably have a bell or something that tolled to remind everybody who was working.
Yeah, in reading all the different commentaries and the different way people dealt with that, there was at least three that I think of right now that basically came to that conclusion, that was the most likely explanation for this problem. It's too bad that people often run to, there's a mistake in the text itself, instead of looking for a better explanation. Or saying that John used Roman time. And the more I studied into that, the more I realized, no. Even though he was writing at the end of first century, even though he was writing more to a Gentile crowd, he was writing about a Jewish event, and knowing that the other Gospels had been written, he wasn't going to throw some thing in there that was totally off. He was writing in the same tenor as they were praying.
It's amazing how God, a little skeptic or somebody running around trying to find a problem, and God's going to look at him and be like, I didn't waste a whole lot of time worrying about you. You think you know laws of evidence so well. You could get all hung up with this one little technicality and try to pick it apart while ignoring all these massive laws of evidence that I exist. And he just leaves some crumbs here and there to fool around with. And if somebody really cares can go and see exactly how that could work just fine, there's no problem with that. But you want to make it wrong, and so, based on laws of evidence, we got to get technical with this little piece of tidbit here. And God's like, you know what, get laws of evidence out. Where'd you come from? What, how did this get here? What about this law of evidence? You think you're so smart.
The interesting thing is most of the places where the skeptics have thought they found a problem turned out to be points of authenticity. When you learn, the reason you thought this was a problem is because of your ignorance of their ways,
right?
And this only proves that they did it. So let's pray.